We're going to be back to basics again in this session, and to some extent Dan stole my thunder, because some of the things that I'm going to talk about he talked about last night in passing, but we might look at them in a little more detail. But I would like to start off by sharing with you why it is that I slotted myself in for this session, and it's born out of some very real concerns. Amongst various things that I do in ministry is to speak at things like marriage enrichment weekends and family camps and so on, where you get groups of folk together. And sometimes when you get down to talking with folk, either in a discussion group or perhaps more often just over a cup of coffee or something, in the internal informal interaction that goes on in these circumstances, there's something that really concerns me a lot, and that is that I find an increasing number of young Christian men totally unsure about their role as husbands and fathers. And to give you just an idea of what I mean, some of the sort of things that I've had people raising with me in recent years and with increasing frequency. I don't see why it is that my wife should have to submit to me in any way. All right, there's a strong feminist trend in the world in which we live, and to insist on patriarchal rights must really seem rather archaic in the world of 1990 that we're coming up to. But I think what's even more frightening is when a Christian father says to me, I don't see that I've got any right to impose my moral values on my children. Surely I should just wait until they're old enough and then let them choose for themselves. And here it's not just even some Christianized form of feminism that's occupying the man's mind. Really, he has now, and if his wife is with him in this, the two of them have drunk deeply at the wells of secular humanism. This value-free society which says everybody's autonomous and has their own rights to make their own moral choices. Whereas, of course, Scripture puts things in a very different perspective. And so, in amongst other considerations of Christian leadership, I felt it would be good for us to look at the question of leadership in the home. And let's start at the beginning. Let me ask you to open your Bibles up to the beginning of Genesis, because it all starts there. The basic patterns, as Dan was reminding us last night, are set there. And in these first three chapters of Genesis, we have some very key statements which really govern leadership in the home and establish the basic biblical principles of male leadership. So let's look first of all then at the creation order. Now there are some notes in your folder, and the part you should be on is leadership in the home, part A, basic biblical principles of male leadership. Number one, the creation order. And here we ask the question, were male and female given different roles when the Creator made them? Now, the first thing that I would say is that Scripture teaches that the male and female roles are totally complementary, spelt with an E. We complement, we each make up for what the other needs. If things are working well between us and our spouses, we'll be totally complementary, spelt with an I as well. But even if we're not paying each other the sort of compliments that we should be, God still designed us to complement each other. And so we have the statement in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the very creation of humanity with two genders is linked very closely in this passage with the fact that we are made in the image of God. Now, some theologians, particularly Professor Paul Jewett of Fuller Theological Seminary, have suggested therefore that it requires both male and female to adequately reflect the image of God. I don't go along with all that Professor Jewett says in his book, Male and Female in the Image of God. But it certainly is true that Scripture places these two statements in juxtaposition. And it is together that humanity is made in the image of God. In fact, if we have any doubts about it, the statement is repeated in Genesis chapter 5. And verse 1, the written account of Adam's lying, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, he created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, the word for man. Right. Now, God then also created, according to the biblical record, first man and then woman, in order to meet mutual needs. When the record of the creation of woman is given, it begins in chapter 2 and verse 18 with the Lord God saying, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It was because of a perceived need that the Lord God decided to create the woman. We then have the record of man naming the animals and yet finding no suitable helper, as it says towards the end of verse 20. And then we have the record of the creation of Eve. And so, Brother Dan, you're in the back row there. You can remind us, what was that nice little thing you had last night? The woman was made
for the man. She was made for the man. She was brought to the man. She was made by the
man. Right. The woman was made from the man. She was made for the man. She was brought to the man. And she was named by the man. And of course, in Hebrew thought, that last statement is a very significant one, because to have the power of naming something, or to be able to name something, suggests authority. The significance of the biblical statement that the man gave names to all the animals that God had created is a reflection of man's dominance over the animal creation. It's not just that he decided that a hippo would be called a hippo and a crocodile a crocodile and so on. There's a significance in that in Hebrew thought. Now, indeed, this principle of the meeting of mutual needs is taken up in the New Testament. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But just to note that Paul states in the passage in which he deals with headship, in 1 Corinthians 11:11, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." You see, the meeting of mutual needs. "For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." Right, so, man and woman then, totally complementary. Made together in the image of God, made for the meeting of mutual needs. But within a divinely ordained order. God said in Genesis 2:18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Paul takes up the theme as he enlarges upon that creation statement in 1 Corinthians 11. "Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And there it is, given to us in the Old Testament, commented upon in the New. And indeed, in his instructions to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, Paul points out, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. There is a divinely ordained order. So, bringing all this together now, what we see is that the concept of caring male direction and complementary female difference would be totally in accord with the divine plan. If we may draw it in some sort of diagrammatic fashion, the situation that God set up in the garden was not a horizontal line. It was a situation where Adam was placed in a situation of leadership, of direction, and Eve in a situation of deference, and the axis was tilted, gently tilted, but tilted in order that the human race might function according to the divine plan, with direction here and a complementary deference to the head whom God had set over the woman. However, of course, things didn't stay like that. Therefore, we have to go on to Genesis chapter 3 to see what the fall did to the creation order. Now, Dan already referred to this last night, but let's take it up and look at it again. In the record of the fall, as given to us in Genesis chapter 3, it is the woman who hears the voice of the serpent, who takes of the forbidden fruit and who eats, and verse 6 of Genesis 3 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then there were consequences that flowed on from that. Now, as we were being reminded last night, there are two almost contradictory sounding statements, if we look at them at face value, in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:14, where Paul's talking about woman's place within the church particularly. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So whose fault was the fall? Well, we guys all know whose fault it was. They've been causing trouble ever since. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But then, as Dan pointed out last night, when Paul deals with the subject theologically in Romans chapter 5 and introduces the doctrine of original sin, by one woman sin came into the world and by sin death? No. By one man sin came into the world and by sin death. So who was responsible? Well, obviously it was a shared responsibility. It's interesting to speculate. If we are, you know, being human beings, we like to shaft the blame, pass the buck. Whose was the greater failure? Was it Eve for listening to the voice of the serpent, eating of the forbidden fruit and giving it to her husband? Or was it Adam's for failing in the role of direction? Now, we're moving into a little bit of theological speculation here, but what do you think the course of human history might have been if instead of sharing in that forbidden fruit, Adam, when he saw what Eve had done, immediately fell on his knees and made intercession for her before the thrice holy God, instead of joining her in her sin? And if he had fulfilled his God-given role of being the leader and of giving direction, what might the rest of the course of humanity have been? But he didn't. By one man, sin came into the world, and by sin, death. Hers was the failure of initial disobedience. His was the failure of maintaining his God-given role as head of that primeval household. So there's the fall. Now, as soon as the fall has taken place, the complementary relationship between man and woman, so beautiful as God had originally made it. I mean, the beauty of that primeval relationship is summed up in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There, with their differing but complementary sexuality, they could just be together as the first pair of the human race. But as soon as sin comes in, this relationship is distorted. We get it in verse 7 of Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Their very sexual differentiation that God had given them became to them a cause of embarrassment, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then, of course, they hid from God when they heard his voice as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then there's this dialogue with God that goes on in Genesis chapter 3. And Dan mentioned it last night, but we can't avoid it, can we? Chapter 12, here's the beginning of male chauvinism. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, blaming Eve directly and God indirectly, as was pointed out last night. And from then on, there are spiritual, there are social, and there are physical consequences within the family unit, within male-female relations, which have been distorted from the original divine order. And so God says to the woman, and I think the reference that you've got there is Genesis 3:18, should actually be Genesis 3:16. And God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. There are physical consequences. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. So there are social consequences, and he will rule over you. Social consequences. And of course there are the spiritual consequences, that from that point on the human race is dead in trespasses and sin. So what we see happening then, of course, is that this axis has been further tilted. And we've got a line now, it should be a straight line, but it looks like that. And the direction that God had originally placed there now becomes a matter of dominance. Your husband will rule over you. And down here, there's a situation of dependence. Your desire will be for your husband. I never know whether it's an E or an A. Dependence. Okay. So, God's original pattern of direction and deference is tilted as a result of sin to produce dominance and an unhealthy dependence. And nobody likes being dependent. Nobody likes being in a subservient role. So linked with the dependence, of course, is going to come defiance. Right? Now, you might think that women's liberation is a 20th century phenomenon, but that basic attitude of defiance has been there all through history. Because of male dominance, you get female defiance, either an unhealthy dependence or a rebellious defiance, because it's a move away from what the Creator originally designed in terms of direction and the deference that would accompany that when things were as God ordered it. So the male direction then becomes male domination, the female deference becomes female dependence or defiance. So now we come to the question of Christian families. And we want to look at the issue of whether leadership is to be a male role within a Christian family. Now we can go back to the creation situation, and we can say that male-female roles are totally complementary. Not only did God create man to be that way, or humanity to be that way, male and female, but in Christ, of course, we are to be together. What does Paul mean when he makes this so often quoted statement in Galatians 3, verse 26? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, to put the question another way, when the work of redemption is accomplished in human hearts, is it God's plan to tilt the axis this far back or that far back? And when Paul says that there is no male or female, does he mean that men and women are in an absolutely horizontal relationship? What is the plan in redemption? Now, of course, as far as salvation is concerned, and if that's what Paul had in mind here primarily, there is no difference. Jew or Greek, both are saved by the blood of Christ. Slave or free, social standing doesn't alter our standing before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Male or female, men and women are saved in exactly the same way, by faith in Christ. But having been saved, as we are bound together in the body of Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. But what is this going to do in terms of our relationship? Because you see, I would submit to you that the argument of what is called in some circles Christian feminism is really this longer blue arrow here, which says, because the Bible says there is no male or female in Christ Jesus, therefore we're in this sort of thing and there is no difference. And women can do anything in the church that men can do, and women can do anything in the home that men can do. But is that what the scriptures really teach us? Now, the approach of the New Testament to relationships between husband and wife, to the ordering of relationships within the home, was revolutionary for the first century. Let's turn first of all to the Apostle Peter. I recognize all of the New Testament, indeed all of Scripture, as being the inspired word of God, but I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter might just have known a little more of what he was talking about than Paul, because he was a married man. Well, how do I know? The Bible never says he had a wife, but the Bible said he had a mother-in-law. Now, who on earth would have a mother-in-law without a wife? So, how does Peter say this has got to work out? Well, there's got to be consideration expressed by husbands, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Considerate? Peter, we live in the Greco-Roman world. Everybody knows that legally, socially, economically, a wife is a chattel of her husband. The only value that she has in our society is the value that she has by virtue of belonging to a man. If she's an unmarried woman, her value is wrapped up in who her father is. If she's a married woman, her value is wrapped up in who her husband is. What consideration does somebody who is really only the social property of another, a male person, deserve? But Peter is calling Christian husbands to a standard of action which would not be found in Judaism. Why, even today the Orthodox Jews require not 10 people, but 10 men for a minyan, a quorum for a synagogue service. And the very Orthodox Jews who use the ritual prayers, in those prayers recited daily, thank God that they were not born a dog or a Gentile or a woman. Peter says, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, I know an awful lot of feminists, Christian and non-Christian, but even the Christian feminists who claim to respect Scripture get upset with the weaker partner. Indeed, anything the men can do, we can do these days. But weaker partner. But here's a really revolutionary bit of what Peter's saying. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. You are heirs together of the gift of life. She is just as important in the sight of God as you are. You're heirs together of the gracious gift of life. Hey, Peter, where did you get that from? And Peter would say, I got it from the very beginning of the scroll of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created them in his image, male and female. He created them. Heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And by the way, says Peter, if you don't get this right, your Christianity is not going to be what it is and your relationship with God won't be what it should, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, I've concentrated there on what Peter writes to the husbands, but I've done that deliberately because we probably have heard more sermons on what Peter writes to the wives, about them being submissive to their husbands, and their beauty not coming from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes, the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit of great worth in God's sight. Hey, that's a long way from the defiance that we were talking about there, isn't it? This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. But in saying that, I would think that insofar as Abraham and Sarah understood the mind of God, their relationship would more have been along this green line than along the red line. Deference, she called him a Lord. She willingly yielded to his direction. When the message of God came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees to get up and go, and he didn't even know where his eventual destination would be, Sarah goes along with him. She follows the lead of the man whom God has given her as her husband. Well, it took a long time for the promises, particularly about Isaac, to be worked out, didn't it? And we have that all in there. And Sarah wasn't a perfect wife any more than your wife or my wife is perfect or any wife here present. And she certainly wasn't in a very dependent, defined relationship. I mean, she made all sorts of suggestions, even wrong ones, like how to give God a helping hand in the matter of Hagar. But there it was. And she's held up as an example here in Peter's writings. Right, now if we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, which is a passage, of course, that we often look to in connection with the marriage relationship, and I guess it often gets spoken of at weddings and so on. One complaint that I really do have with the New International Version, which I'm using, is that it puts a great big gap and a heading between verses 21 and 22. Now, you can go to the commentators, and there's a lot of argument about whether verse 21 is a summary of Ephesians, of the passage going before, the passage on living as children of light, which begins in 4:17, or whether it's the first verse of the next section, which deals with relationships between wives and husbands and children, parents and slaves and masters. I think it's both, actually. I think it's the God-given transition between what Paul has been writing about living as children of light in general and what he's now going to write about the interpersonal relationships in the family and in society in particular. However, when I look at the grammar of the Greek, I have no doubt that there's a very close connection between Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, because literally there's no verb in verse 22, and literally it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands in the Lord, without the verb being put in. It's carried over from the previous verse, the thought is understood. So obviously it's a close relation. And I must say that I've got a copy of the first edition of the NIV New Testament, and they got it right there. They put verse 21 in the same paragraph as verse 22, and they've mucked it up in subsequent editions, but there you are. Who's perfect? Not even Bible translators. But there it is in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's quite obvious that this mutual submission is certainly not going to be found on this line of behavior which followed from the fall, of total male dominance, female dependence, echoed by defiance. But it may be found in this sort of situation. It could presumably also be found in that. If we're submitting to one another, we're totally equal on a horizontal level. But it's not quite as simple as that, because the instruction then follows in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the explanation is given that the husband is the head of the wife, because Christ is the head of the church. And as the church submits to Christ, it says in verse 24, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But you see, the Bible is always balanced. It's us who get things unbalanced. The Bible is always balanced. The submission of the wife is to be totally balanced by the love of the husband. If the wife submits as the church submits to Christ, then the husband is to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's going to be that mutual submission, but in fact that's going to result in a pattern of male headship. And that brings us to our next point then. There is to be a divinely ordained order. And that divinely ordained order is to persist in the community of the new covenant. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with disorders in the church, there it is. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And here is the divinely ordained order. God, Christ, man, woman. And so it's not that white horizontal line.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
And so it's not that white horizontal line. Nor is it, of course, the red line that came as a result of the fall. So this is then going to be expressed within Christian families. We've already looked at Ephesians 5, verses 22, but it flows right through to verse 33, through to the end of the chapter, and the closing note of Ephesians chapter 5 is that summary. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Direction and deference. The love of the husband balanced by the respect of the wife. We get the same sort of instruction in Colossians. Well, in all these areas in Colossians we get very similar instructions in more abbreviated form, but it's just there. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And why is it fitting in the Lord? Because it follows the creation ordinance that was originally set up, the green line that we have there on the board. And we've already looked at 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7. Now let us notice, though, because this is what has got to govern our understanding about leadership in the home today, let us notice that the underlying reasons for this are creational, not cultural. Because some would argue, particularly from the feminist camp, would argue that the writers of the New Testament are writing to their times. Because it was a male-dominated society, they wrote in terms of male domination. And that therefore, it's not necessary so, not necessarily so, that God approves of that sort of structure within society. Now, they may have some sort of an argument in some areas. If we take the issue of slavery, I mean, Paul gets down in Ephesians 6, 5 and on to talk about slaves and masters. Because he gives slaves instructions on how to behave within a slave-owning society and masters on how to treat their slaves, does not necessarily mean that slavery was according to the mind of God. In fact, the very idea of human beings being bought and sold, being the possessions of others, is contrary to that basic dignity that resides in all humanity as a result of our creation, our initial creation in the image of God. But there's nothing in the creation ordinances of the opening chapters of Scripture which tell us that some human beings should be slaves to others. But there are indications of God's ordering of relationships within families. And so as the New Testament writers, be they Paul or be they Peter, come to discuss this, the instructions they are giving have reasons that date from creation and not from culture. And so therefore they are transcultural. They applied in the first century, they apply in the 20th century, they apply in Anglo-Saxon society, they apply in other sorts of societies as well. This is how God made human beings to operate, and this is how God ordered the family unit to operate. Now, of course there are going to be positive results as a result of redemption. In other words, what I'm saying is that in the community of the redeemed, and that's whether we're talking about Christian families or the local church, or the church, the ill effects of the fall, that tilt of the axis from direction to dominance, from deference to dependence and defiance, should be reversed. Biblical headship is direction rather than dominance. Biblical submission is deference rather than dependence or defiance. Biblical authority is by example. And that comes out, and we're going to look at that in the second part of the session after afternoon tea, but it's quite clear in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, you have authority over your children, but you don't exasperate them. You give them an example. You bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And the parallel passage in Colossians. So I submit to you then that here is God's creation order for this world. Now, if we're ever going to get to this horizontal white line, it's not going to be this side of eternity. Now, in the age to come, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22, said, we shall be as the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage. And therefore those relationships that have been ordained for human existence on earth may well not apply. But this side of the consummation of all things, I submit to you that that gently sloping green line with headship being expressed in the giving of direction and the showing of deference is God's plan for the conduct of relationships. Which is good in theory, but we have to work it out in practice. Now, there are a number of areas. One thing I didn't mention at the beginning, which perhaps I should have, I started talking about some of the problems I've come into. There's also another problem that I'm seeing increasingly these days, and that is of young Christian husbands and fathers who will not take up the role of headship. In other words, and I have young Christian wives and mothers coming and sitting and talking to me and saying, and they're godly young women, they're active in their own personal Bible study. Some of them have been helped by courses like the Philosophy of Christian Womanhood or the Challenge of Being a Woman and these various courses. And they want to see that put into practice in their homes. And they come and talk to me because they are utterly frustrated because they say, we can't get our husbands to take up the role. We don't want to be the spiritual leaders in the home. We want to be supportive of our husbands, but they will not take up the role. They will not do it. They're either too busy or too disinterested. And I'm finding that's an increasingly common problem in young married couples, in various assemblies that I visit. Now, I think a couple of faces here, I remember last time I said this from a group, but they were sitting in the audience too, so they're going to hear me say it again. These women are having to take up the spiritual leadership within their homes because their husbands won't do it. But we must not be surprised then if in 10 years' time they're also taking the leadership in the local assembly. And it won't be their fault. It'll be the fault of the men who have abdicated their God-given role. All right, now if you turn the page over, we've got a section on the application of these basic biblical principles, because you see, no matter how clearly we perceive them and understand them, they've still got to be worked out in real-life situations. Well, perhaps before we get on to the real-life situations, is there anything that I've been talking about that anybody would like to discuss or comment on or give me some feedback on or violently disagree with or anything like that? Because what we're going to do after this is discuss some of these practical situations and see how the principles may be applied. But if we don't agree on the principles, we haven't got a basis for discussion. So.
I do find there are some Christian men that want to maintain what you've shown there as the pink line, the very dominating, because I'm a man and because the Bible says this, that my wife must do what she's told, and really seem to put the screws under the women and perhaps see others as being wrong because they want to go more in the direction and deference point of view.
Well, I agree with you. One doesn't see it as often these days as one used to, and I think that's because society as a whole has changed. But I would still say it shows a lack of understanding of what the scriptures teach. They haven't mastered that verse in Peter about dwelling with their wives in consideration, according to knowledge, as with a weaker female vessel, but as heirs together. I can remember, it would be 20 years ago, I was sitting down there, he had this attitude that they had a bunch of young kids in the family, and he used to always be at the various meetings, and his wife never ever got out. So a couple of us went to visit him and talk to him about it. And he was quite right. It was his wife's role to stay home and look after the kids, and was his role to come to meetings. And he trotted out all the scriptures from the Old Testament. There you are. He says, let your males appear before the Lord so many times a year and so on. And he had them all packed. He had his arguments all packed. He drew his attention to this one, that you are heirs together of the grace of life. I hadn't thought about that one. Still took him another 6 months before he came right, but at least he started thinking when he pointed that out to him.
And that is basically a traditional problem, isn't it? I mean, from tradition.
Yeah.
In the old brethren sense.
Well, and in society as a whole, I mean, a lot of feminism is a reaction against the patriarchalism of, say, 19th century society and so on. But of course the pendulum has swung too far the other way. Now, what we want is not just the changing passions of human society, whether it be excessive male dominance or whether it be excessive female liberation. What we want is the biblical pattern. And I'm suggesting to you that headship, with direction being given by the male and deference being shown by the female, represents the biblical pattern.
Sometimes to ascertain whether or not it's a leadership role, when a, say, a woman takes or participates in the church, it depends on interpretation, but biblically, could a woman, say, perhaps lead a song service or something like that?
Okay. I'm not going to buy into that one because my topic is leadership in the home. However, what I believe is that it is the responsibility of the leadership of local churches to study the scriptures and come. I mean, I can tell you what we've come up with at West Bennett Hill, because we spent a weekend together praying, seeking all faith, and working out what we would consider to be acceptable activities in the light of the total teaching of the Word of God as we could understand it. But I think each local church leadership needs to go through that exercise and decide. I mean, the scripture is quite clear. A woman should not teach or usurp or exercise authority over a man. Now, how you apply that has got to be worked out within the context of a local church. And I believe in the autonomy of local assemblies, and I believe that the leaders are responsible to develop a policy on the scriptures as I understand it. Okay. But even within the home, there's a lot of hairy ones, so I'm trying to pick a few here that will stretch your minds a little. How many have we actually ended up with here? Peter, you staying in for this discussion? Right. We could get into three groups of four then. Maybe one group will have five in it. And if we can have four people there, and those that are there do numbers 1, 2 and 3, 4, 5 and 6, 7, 8 and 9 over here, right? So we just want three or four people, and we'll come back in about half an hour or so and pool our ignorance. All right, are we ready to start reporting back now, each group? Well now, look, let's take number 4 first, which will come to this group here. The husband becomes a Christian, the wife wants to go on with the lifestyle, she hasn't been saved yet, and there are things that he can't go on with anymore. How does he resolve the situation, or how do they as a couple? Well, what was your answer to that?
And yet he has to act in a way that gives his wife valid reasons for the change. So it's a persuading sort of a role rather than telling her how they're going to behave now. He's got to have to explain the new direction and have reasons for it. He has to show love to his wife, and it's made it possible now for him to show more love to his wife than he ever did before. And the sense that he now feels he cannot do with some aspects of his way of life. There's obviously aspects of the way of life that they used to enjoy that they could continue together in, so that they don't lose some of the togetherness of their relationship.
Yeah. Okay, now you be careful about maintaining togetherness in those areas that are, shall we say, not morally questionable. Perhaps going as far as possible there, showing as much love as possible, but putting his foot down firmly where things that they might have done before would now offend his conscience, which has been enlightened as a result of him becoming a Christian.
That it wasn't so much putting it down quite that firmly, that it was more that he ought to persuade her, so that it was through discussion and things like that.
And if she's not open to persuasion?
let's just confirm.
Well, I guess the bottom line of it really is that the scripture does prescribe for the circumstances, doesn't it? That if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he mustn't divorce her, but they should continue in the marriage relationship. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the husband and so on. Yeah, all right. Well, what about group number one? How did you see it?
Well, we can...
You have a problem the other way around. Wife of a sake, the son and the husband too.
Yes, we compared that situation with the situation of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5, where Naaman was converted after his trip in the bath in the Jordan, etc. And then he said to Elijah, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple at Rimmon to bow down, he's leaning in my arm, and I bow down there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive me for this." So the woman's in a situation where she is under subjection, and as long as she's not being requested to do something which is, as you mentioned, completely immoral or directly against God's set standards, then under submission to her husband she would have to.
Can I just sort of try and put that into concrete examples to see if I've got your train of thought right? I don't mean to be distasteful in anything, but just so that we have a very flagrant thing. If they were into wife-swapping parties before, and she would now say, by what you say, "Look, I'm not prepared to engage in that sort of adulterous activity at all. I mean, I have to take a stand on that." But let's say that the company dance is coming up around Christmas time, and the husband really wants her to accompany him to dance. And as a Christian, she may prefer not to go to a place where there's dancing and drinking and so on, but you're suggesting that she might go in the same way as Naaman would go with his master. Would those be two sort of examples that kind of encapsulate the spirit of what you were... I didn't hear the discussion, but one's obviously morally wrong. The other is perhaps not the sort of thing that a Christian would choose to do of her own, but because she's a wife, he's a husband, and he wants her to, she go along with him in the circumstance.
That was the only thing that she wanted to go to church, but he wanted to go to football.
Right. And what did you say would happen then, or should happen?
I think we all thought that she should go to the footy with him.
She should go with him?
Yeah.
To the footy application. Okay. And, well, of course, again, obviously this was a problem in the New Testament church to a greater extent, not to a large extent, because, I mean, two apostles give instructions, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and Peter, about dwelling with unbelieving husbands and winning them by their chaste behavior and that sort of thing. So we do have some biblical instruction there. But now just putting these two cases in parallel with each other, as a group, as a total group, can we see that there is a bit of a difference in the dynamics of the situation? That if you like, your man is in rather a stronger situation to handle it than the lady that they were discussing, simply because of the headship role vested in the husband, even though he's not a believer, whereas your man is head of his home. Now, his wife might not like the direction, he might have to be very sensitive about how he handles things, but he still has that. Do you think there's a difference in the dynamics?
There definitely is.
Definitely.
I don't see any difference. Knowing a few examples there, usually the unsaved wives always got their way. The poor husbands had no alternative.
Yeah, well, maybe there's sometimes a difference between theory and practice. Interesting that you make that comment. Right. Okay, number 7 goes in with this as well. What we've got a situation here is where, in one way or another, they may both be right. I mean, one, we had a wife wanting to do right. Number 4, we had a husband wanting to do right. Number 7, they're both believers, and their idea of right is rather different. She can see some advantages to changing fellowships, and he's committed to the fellowship where they are now, and they both have very valid reasons for the stance that they're taking. Well, how did you guys solve that problem? Who's the group that hasn't answered yet?
Well,
we decided that they ought to talk about it and look at their priorities.
Right.
Their children are their first priority, particularly in salvation and going on for the Lord. They should...
Can you just speak up a bit so the folks can hear?
The husband should care for the family and be sensitive to the family's needs. It would be good for the husband to investigate the other church and see whether it meets the family's needs better. And the wife should pray for guidance, for God to guide them and for her husband in the decision he makes, keeping the children's best interest in view.
Right, now that's a very ideal sort of rational sort of situation. But what if they just really couldn't resolve it? I mean, who's going to win in the end in your family? Well, not your family, I mean the family under discussion. That's why I kept you out of the group, mate.
It's obviously the husband's decision to make and the final outcome of it all. And that's why we said that, you know, if the wife really wants the husband to change, you know, that she should be praying if she feels that that's God's will, and communication was the main thing there, you know, that she at least get the point over. And depending on his commitment to it, says that he was committed to that church. I mean, if he's an elder in that church and he's busy in that role, obviously it's a hard thing just to drop and leave, you know, so it would depend on circumstances, but...
Yeah.
We had a split of family in half at the beginning of this year, and it has taken some months and a lot of praying and a lot of work. They're back together and beginning to build that relationship now. Fairly new Christians. One about a year a Christian, and the other just, the lady just a few months. And it tore it right in halves.
Yeah, not a happy situation. I guess the point out of all this is the question of mutual consideration, and you're quite right, I mean, communication is the key to it all. It's something that in the final analysis they're going to have to talk out and work out between them. But it could be a rocky road to get there, couldn't it?
There was one other point there too, that we said that whatever the outcome was, that the other partner should go into it wholeheartedly and back the other one anyway,
right,
you know, if he makes that decision.
Right.
And enjoy, you know.
And enjoy.
Rather than do it gradually.
Right.
We've seen wives lead their husbands to other churches in several instances. Not so much over the children, just what the wife is looking for.
Right.
Hmm.
And, you know, one or the other isn't happy in the church, I mean.
Yeah. Look, it works both ways, Billy. I mean, I try to put good reasons into the story so that to keep it as morally neutral as possible. But, I mean, yeah. The Mike White wanted to go to church where she was allowed to take more part than in the Brethos or something like that. But by the same token, I've seen men who've refused to change because they are elders, not because they're doing such a marvellous job, but because they got status where they are, and if they went to the place it would be better for their family, they might not have that status anymore. You know, and there can be a tremendous sort of... And all these kind of mixed motivations and so on can only really be worked through with a process of open communication involving that triad of God, a man and a woman, in that relationship. Now, number 2, number 5, number 8 are all really meant to be in the same sort of basket. They're different stories, but I guess the moral, I guess the point of them all, and I heard some of you complain there wasn't enough information, but I guess the point of them all is that these are really morally neutral things. It's not right or wrong, it's a matter of preferences. Whether the son's allowed to have a motorcycle or not in number 2, mum wouldn't like it, dad would be quite happy. Number 5, dad wants power tools, mum wants a dishwasher. They both may have valid reasons for that. And number 8, he wants to go hiking, she wants to go sleeping on the beach. How do you resolve this? I'm sure we all have these sort of things in our families. May not be these specific things, but there are questions of preference, and it's not a question of black and white or moral right or wrong. Who wins out when it's a case of conflicting interests? Well, now, let's start with number 2.
We came up, the very first thing we have to do is get together and talk about the issue. I know it's a sidetrack, but we did look along quite a lot at the independence of the son and the age he is. He's starting to get to an age where he's going to be independent anyway. And the letting go of the son from both the father and the mother's point of view.
And also discussing the facts of the situation and also faith in the Lord that we're in the hands of the Lord and he will look after the boy and the motorbike. These sorts of issues were looked at.
Mm. Did you have a woman in your group?
Fortunately not.
Yeah, that was your problem, mate. She'd have straightened you out. You wouldn't have come up with such an idealised answer. Yes. See what happened. One family in our church, one of the lads came home with a motorbike and mum came out and said, "You're not riding that thing over my dead body." He said, "Come stand here." Boom, boom. Right. Okay. All right. What about the group head number 5? What did you say, Daniel?
Now we said again, there's another issue we have to talk about, and to work out what the priorities were for these proposed purchases. What was the motive for wanting each of the items? Plan together on it, get agreement on it, and if you came up with it, really there was no, or if all else was equal, we decided that the husband should show up and void the agreement.
I had a woman in their group.
Okay, thank you. Now what about where you go for holidays?
We're going to need to talk about it and see if there's any reason for their preferences. Maybe what would the children like? If the children are unanimous on what they like, maybe that would solve the problem and make the children happy.
Do you have democracy in your home, Betty? We have in mine, but I've got one wife, one son, one daughter, and I've got 4 votes.
You've got 4 votes.
He makes the final decision anyway, but they should all go away with a good attitude wherever they go to make the holiday happy.
Right. Because there's a potential compromise here that you couldn't have in number 5, say. If the budget would only stretch to one of the options, they could have alternate holidays in the different locations.
And the other thing we said too, it could be a health reason, there might be some reason why she couldn't, or why he couldn't, whatever,
We've known wives who have had to learn to like hiking or tenting, and because that's what the rest of the family enjoy doing, and they come to it eventually.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because it boils down to involvement with the whole family, man.
But in all of this, I mean, what I hear you saying, and maybe this isn't the way that it might have been a generation or two back, that you recognise that direction difference model, but you're not suggesting that it should always be the husband that would have the be able to ride roughshod over the rest of the family. I mean, nobody's coming up with that. Maybe you're thinking it, but nobody's daring to articulate it, I don't know. There was a time, I think, when that would have been seen as possibly even a Christian norm. Dad's head of the home, he makes the decision, everybody does what he says. Now, is that really a biblical position, or was it one that many families adopted, perhaps, but more out of tradition than anything else?
Dare argue in those days, or even hardly put forward a preference.
Yeah, who bothered to ask them, that's right.
It's more in consideration and love, really, for the whole family that I think it's done that way more now, because no point taking away, 3 or 4 kids and your wife on holiday, they're going to hate it the whole time, You want to have a good time.
Yeah.
So it's love for the family that you try and make those sort of decisions the right way.
Okay. All right. Well, we've only got another 5 minutes. Number 3, number 6 and number 9 really deal with differences in value judgments that appear between a couple. Now, who had number 3? This is where the husband wants to go into full-time Christian work and the wife doesn't really feel the sense of...
2 full-time workers in our group, so it was an emphatic no straight off. But
he doesn't go into full-time work?
Not without her agreement.
Yeah.
Without her feeling the same call.
Right.
I think we all agreed as a group that we should wait. The man should wait until his wife shares the same conviction.
This is the sort of thing that I periodically have people coming and talking to me about this, and that's the advice I always give. I don't know whether you really would agree, but mission field or whatever it might be. I don't believe that God calls one without calling the other. That doesn't mean to say that the other couldn't possibly be rebellious to the call, but if it's a true call of God, it should come to pass, surely.
But we also made the observation that sometimes it may take a little time for other partner to come around and see it. The same
yeah.
way.
Yeah. Ah, well, if they believed that 100-something years ago, Africa would never have been evangelized. You ever read David Livingstone's biography?
Mm-hmm.
Mary Livingstone, the only time he came home was to give her another child, and then he disappeared again. Yeah, there it is.